What is it that's a little bit unusual with this? It doesn't quite fit into Sunday morning, does it? Some reason, it doesn't. Why? Because it's dirty. It will get everything dirty that I touch. And it smells. It's been a lot of other places, and they haven't been clean. In Isaiah, I better grab all my stuff out of there before I take it off, right? In Isaiah chapter 64, Isaiah says, he says that all of our own righteousness is like filthy rags. He says that they are what make us unclean. Mary's probably watching and dreading what she's going to have to vacuum up there. He says that it is our filthy rags, or our own righteousness, the own works that we try to do. That is, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We are all shriveled up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. We don't come to church like that. Not that really there's anything wrong with that, right? Like, if that's the best you've got, come to church. That's not the problem. But it is where it fits. It doesn't fit here. How can we expect to come before God, a holy God, who cannot have anything to do with sin or with filthy rags, and expect to just come into His presence? In one of Zechariah's visions, he sees Joshua the high priest. And here's Joshua. He is, you know, as high priest, you would think, well, he's the best Christian. And you think if anybody could come into the presence of God, it would be the high priest. The angel said, the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And then he said to Joshua, he turned, he said to him, see, I have taken your sin away. I have taken your sin away, and I will put rich garments on you. And I will put rich garments on you. How does God do that? You and I, in our filthy clothing, we can't come into His presence. There's just no way. As we look at the book of Zechariah, and I want you to turn, this is our last Sunday in the Minor Prophets. We're finishing our series in the Minor Prophets for those of you that have joined us. And as we look at this book, I want us to see one theme through here. And that is that we have a kingly Messiah who came to take off our filthy rags and to put on, to give us His righteousness as a clean garment. You know, the book of Zechariah is a very interesting book because the visions he sees, we see a lot of prophecy there. And I'm not going to go into that today because there's this truth of us waiting for Good Friday and Easter. And it's coming. And as we think of that, we think of salvation. And we see that so clearly in this book. And we see the kingly Messiah. That's who Zechariah was telling the people would come. Their Messiah would come. And as their Messiah would come, He would give to them this righteousness that they needed in order to come before God. And you know, already back in Genesis, God had promised to them a deliverer, someone who would deliver them from their sin. And now we are beginning to see here, it's getting closer, and it's getting closer. And Jesus did come. Jesus, the great Messiah. You know, for us, we can look back at we see all that has happened already. But for the listeners to Zechariah's message, they didn't see that yet. They were still looking ahead to what we are going to look back to. And that is the first one in Zechariah chapter 9. I want you to go over there. Chapter 9, verse 9. We see the Messiah coming in lowliness. And I want you to remember that as the people of Israel that heard Zechariah preach, they were looking ahead. And this is not something that they caught. And I think it's very key for us to remember these things, to look at these things, and to compare ourselves with them, because we're still waiting, and Zechariah talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we may think that we have it all figured out and we know exactly what's going to happen. We don't, because we're looking to the future. God knows, and I'm glad He does. But we see that here because as they looked ahead, they missed some of these key truths. Verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." I want you to keep your finger in, place it in Zechariah, and then turn to the Gospel of John, because we're going to be going from Zechariah, most of it to John, to see where it was fulfilled. You see, as these people, now I'm talking about Zechariah's listeners, they looked ahead and they saw the promise of a deliverer, a king who would come. He would be righteous. He would have salvation. And then it says that he would be gentle and riding on a donkey. That's not quite the picture of a victorious king riding in. And in John chapter 12, it says there that next day the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Zechariah said, "See, your king is coming to you." Here Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." What a wonderful truth. And I go a bit further with this, but I'm not going to, because in a couple of weeks, we're going to have triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday, and we're going to look at this some more. Peter Jansen will. And so I'm not going to say more other than to say there's a fulfillment here. And there's a fulfillment that is different than what the people expected. Even the crowds that came to Jerusalem did not expect Jesus to be who he was, to buy or purchase our salvation the way in which he did. But Jesus is also the coming Prince of Peace. He is our lowly Messiah, but he is also the coming Prince of Peace. Again, verse 9, and then going into verse 10 there of Zechariah. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you." And then verse 10, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This is an apocalyptic passage, which means that it's future for us yet. It's just as that triumphal entry was predicted by prophesied 500 years before it happened, and it happened, just as it was prophesied, verse 9. So this part of it, verse 10, it's future for us, but we can be guaranteed that it's going to happen. It's going to happen, just as God said that it would. We are to be ready for His return at any time. Why? Because we don't know when He is coming. You know, I like the illustration of mountains. And when we go to Burns Lake, you get to see a lot of mountains. But when you see mountains from a distance, it can appear like there are just two mountains. And they actually are quite small and very close together. But the closer you come, the more detail you begin to see. And the more detail you begin to see, the more you see all the valleys, all the little hills, you just see, it begins to make real, it becomes a reality as you get closer. And then all of a sudden, you're right there. And you're driving right in them. That's how we can see the end times. That's how we can see Jesus coming again. We still see it as mountains out there. But you know what? There's some things that details that we see around us that make us realize that we are getting closer. That make us realize we're getting closer. We need only look at the world around us, and we can see that we're getting closer to the time when Jesus is going to come again. Sometimes it feels like we shouldn't even talk about it. Because what? Peter talked about it. Paul talked about it. The church has talked about it and has expected Christ to return in their lifetime through ever since the early church. That's why we call it the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Imminent means that he could come at any moment. It means that we can anticipate him at any time. And if we look at 2 Peter chapter 3, people are saying, where is this coming he promised? Hey, it's been 1,000 years more now. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has from the beginning of creation. And then Peter reminds us that this is all in God's timing. He says, do not forget one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's why God gives us every day, he gives us opportunity. It is for us to be able to share the gospel with people so that people can respond to our Lord Jesus Christ, so they can respond to faith, so that they can be ready to meet him. But be assured of this, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything will be in it will be laid bare. You're going to notice it. When Christ comes again, you're going to notice it. If you are ready to meet him, there will be incredible joy, an incredible reunion that's going to be there. If you're not ready to meet him, you're going to notice it, and it's going to be incredibly fearful. There's that coming fulfillment of the peace when Christ will rule this earth, when there will be no other ultimate power and authority in this world than our Lord Jesus Christ, coming in all of his power and coming in all of his glory. That is coming. But there's, when we talk about peace and when we see this peace, as with so much prophecy, there is a current fulfillment. And again, we find that in John. And I don't have it up there for you, so you're going to have to go back to John where you, and want to go to John chapter 14 and John chapter 16. But in these passages of Scripture, this is where you and I, these verses are for us today. We don't have to look to the future. We can experience them today. In John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says to the disciples, and here he is in the last week just before the cross, and he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. And then turn over to chapter 16, verse 33. 16 and verse 33. There Jesus says, he says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus promises you peace today. Peace in a world that is full of trouble. He is the coming Prince of Peace. He is the crucified one. In Zechariah, you'll want to keep your finger in John chapter 19, in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. He says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Why do we need that? We need it because we are a sinful people. We need it because we cannot get rid of our own filthy rags. And he says, God says, I will pour out. That's not just a little trickle. That's not just a little garden hose. That's a pouring out. I will pour out on the people a spirit of grace and of supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. In John chapter 19, in the story of the crucifixion, verse 34 to 37, we have the cross. Here is, and you got to realize some of the truths of what Martha shared with us about God, Satan having absolutely no comparison with God at all. There is no comparison, and you see it here. Here is an ungodly Roman government. And what do? They follow God's plan. Instead, one of the soldiers, and this is where they had broken the legs of the thieves on the cross, on one each side of Jesus, and they come to Jesus and they see that he is still alive, that he's dead already. And then it says they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side. Not the other ones, but Jesus, with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. These things happen so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, it says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Wow. That's Christ taking and paying that penalty. Do you think that your garments of righteousness were cheap? They weren't. Peter says they were bought with a price, with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. They've been bought. We've been bought. Our righteousness has been purchased. Purchased by a crucified Savior. Here we have a shepherd who is forsaken by his sheep. All of this in the last week of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. All foretold. Zechariah 13, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. John chapter 10. Go back to John chapter 10. The familiar passages where Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Verse 17 of chapter 10, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. This is our Savior. This is our kingly Messiah. This is the one who purchased the clothes that you and I need to wear. The only way we can come into the presence of God is to be dressed in His righteousness, to be wearing clean linen. And folks, it doesn't have anything to do with our good works. I heard a new song this week, or to me it was new, and it talked about the fact that we are not the sum of our choices. We are not the sum of our choices. And I thought, how wonderful is that? Because I have made an incredible amount of bad choices. And how wonderful that my life does not consist of the choices I make. But my life can be clothed in His righteousness, purchased by Him, given to me as a gift. We need to back up to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. We want to read verses 1 to 5. Because as we see this truth of being clothed in His righteousness, we get a rare glimpse into heaven here. Once in a while, and it happens a couple of times throughout Scriptures, we get a glimpse right into the throne room, so to speak, of God. And here is one of them. Then he showed me, Zechariah's writing this, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and on the other side, Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man, Joshua, a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." And then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. There's two things that you got to see here. Satan is accusing. You have to see Satan. Satan standing at the right-hand side. What's he doing there? He's accusing you and me. And Revelation tells us that he is accusing us before the Father day and night. Have you ever heard his accusation in your own mind, in your own thoughts? He tempts you, doesn't he? And he wants you to make some choice. And he promises you all kinds of pleasure. He promises you all kinds of rewards. And then when you fall for it, what does he say? "You loser, you're not much of a Christian." You ever had that happen to you? He accuses you. He accuses you day and night. The accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. Who rebuked him? The angel of the Lord? No. Zechariah? No. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." The angels, who are equal to Satan, equal in power, said, "The Lord rebuke you." There wasn't a fight to see who would win between the angels. It was the Lord Almighty who rebuked Satan. You see that all through the New Testament. There's some really neat verses, but you will see that, especially starting in the book of Acts, when they're dealing with the spiritual forces of darkness, they will say, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And it's the power of the name that is the victory over the evil one. There is no comparison. And even though Satan is there accusing us day and night, Jesus, in Romans, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Satan may be at our right hand accusing us, but Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. He is the one mediating. I don't know exactly the words Jesus says, but I can hear him saying, "You know, that's my child. I have saved him. He's washed in the blood and so many truths that could be shared there at the right hand of the Father. So we see that Satan is there accusing Joshua the high priest. That's the first thing we see. The second one we see is that Joshua stood among them. How would that look? You're in heaven. We get a glimpse into heaven, and here's Joshua. He doesn't fit. Just like those coveralls kind of stand out here. If only some of you could have worn, some might not be as bad. But they stand out. So the filthy rags of Joshua did not fit. Joshua stood among them, dressed in filthy clothes. And then there's that Isaiah. There it is. Isaiah 64 again. Our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Humanly speaking, there's nothing we can do. We can't make it on our own. Because whatever we try to do ends up just falling apart. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, he says, on that day a fountain will be opened in the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and from impurity. Now we need to go to Romans. Romans chapter 3. Actually, we could just about read the first half of Romans. But when we talk about righteousness, there's such an incredible wealth in Romans about righteousness and about you and me not being able to in any way come up with our own righteousness. It is only through God. In Romans chapter 3, 21 to 26, he says, but now a righteousness from God, notice this, apart from the law, because those are deeds, right? Those are deeds. A righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets, they do testify to that. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, right? Through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believed, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all of those who fall short, they're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ, the Messiah again. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement in our place through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. The people of Zechariah's day, the people of Jesus' day, misunderstood Jesus. They wanted a Savior who would come as a ruling king, who would change the world and give us prosperity, would give us peace. And He came to give us much more than that. He came to give us that eternal life, to give us that freedom from the power of sin. He came to justify those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Are you saved? Do you know you're saved? This past week, March, the last day of March, in our Daily Bread, Bill Crowder wrote the article. And he says this. He says, on a teaching trip outside the U.S., my wife and I were denied entry into our country of destination because of visa problems. Although we were under the assumption our visas had been correctly issued by the country we planned to visit, they were deemed invalid. Despite the efforts of several government officials, nothing could be done. We weren't allowed in. We were placed on the next flight back to the States. No amount of intervention could change the fact that we did not have the proper validation for entrance. That experience with my visa was inconvenient, but it can't begin to compare with the ultimate entry rejection. I'm speaking of those who will stand before God without valid entry into heaven. What if they were to present the record of their religious efforts and good deeds? That would not be enough. What if they were to call character references? That would not be enough. Only one thing can give anyone entrance into heaven. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through, except through me." Christ alone, through his death and resurrection, paid the price for our sins. And only he can give us valid entry into the presence of the Father. Have you put your faith in Jesus? Make sure you have a valid entry into heaven. And then the poem said there aren't many ways into heaven. The Bible said there's only one. Good works won't gain anyone entrance. It's only through faith in God's Son. Only through Christ can we enter the Father's presence. Salvation is simple. It's free, but it's not cheap. Salvation cost God the life of his Son. Salvation is a decision of accepting the gift that he gives to us. In some of our previous sermons where we've looked at the different prophets, we have seen the need for people to repent and obey. And that's part of this salvation. You see, we can only acknowledge Jesus Christ as the only way, the truth, and the life by saying that we have been trying to do it in our own way, by saying that we have been stubborn in our own sins, and actually even to acknowledge that we are sinners, because some of us live pretty good lives, but to acknowledge that all have sinned. If you are not saved, or if you're not sure you are saved, I would encourage you to talk to someone today. Whether it's one of the leaders of the church or whether it's a good friend, but do talk to someone about salvation, about this gift of salvation. You see, Satan, he would like to do anything to keep us not just from the assurance of salvation, but also from just accepting it by confusing us, by letting us make excuses. Jesus Christ came so that we could have salvation. Believe the truth, that truth, and share it. It's a wonderful message that we can share to a world that is hurting, a world that is so full of hate. We can share this wonderful message. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your salvation. I thank you that you have given us your righteousness, clean clothes, this garment of righteousness that is so rich that we fit into heaven. Oh Lord, I thank you that it is by grace we have been saved. It is through faith, not as a result of works, because then we would boast. And that all our own works are like filthy rags. Father, sometimes we as believers, we can fall back on works. And like Paul said in Galatians, have we who have been saved through the work of the Holy Spirit now trying to live by works? In a way, Lord, it's like putting our filthy garments back on. Those things that never gave us any righteousness. Thank you that salvation is It comes from you, Lord. It's 100% your doing. And it's 100% our responding to that salvation, to that gift. My prayer is, Father, that you know the hearts of each one that is here. That you will take us from where we are and you will bring us closer to yourself. And to realize, Lord, that it is your power that keeps us, that changes us, and that Satan's power, there's no comparison to what your power is. So, Lord, keep us from believing him. Keep us from giving in to him, to his schemes, to his temptations. This we pray, Lord, in your most precious name. Amen.